The second phrase of the Nicene Creed is, we believe in God the Father, the Almighty. One of the books that I am reading for my Foundation for Reformed Theology group is by Thomas Torrance, and it's about the Nicene Creed. And what I love about his writing is he quotes a lot of church history, makes it very accessible. And he uses a lot of Athanasius, who was the Bishop of Alexandria. And as Reformed theologians, we often think of John Calvin. He often comes to mind. But Calvin didn't say anything that St. Augustine hadn't said back in, you know, the 300s. And so I personally tend to think of myself as more Augustinian in my own theology than even Calvinist. I really like the way Augustine puts things. But before Augustine, there was Athanasius. Athanasius was actually the bishop when Augustine was trying to figure out his faith, and when he first came to Christ, that was his pastor. His pastor was Athanasius. And he really wrote a lot. So we can trace our Reformed heritage way, way back. It is not a new doctrine. In fact, if anything is new, you ought to question it a lot. We ought to be able to trace what the things that we believe back to Bible times and back to the church fathers and make sure that what we say we believe is really true. And so it was actually Athanasius who helped write the Nicene Creed. He was only 27 years old. He was not even a priest yet. He was still a deacon in the church. So that means he did not have his own parish. He worked under a priest. But he was a really smart guy. And when these bishops and priests were getting ready to get together at the Council of Nicaea to talk about who is Jesus and what is it that we believe, it was he who got a lot of the scriptural arguments, especially on this area of God as our Father. So it's just really amazing what he did. And so this has made me really excited, so now I want to read more of Athanasius' stuff. He talks about that the Trinity is a relationship, that when we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're talking about a relationship of persons. And so today we want to see God as Father. But in order for us to describe God as Father, there has to be children. If you're a man, you are not a father until you have children. They might be adopted children, they might be stepchildren, but you're not a father if you don't have any children. Now, we are God's children. We saw that in Romans 8. And it is the Spirit who reminds us that we are God's adopted children. We saw in Romans 8, and that by the Spirit we can cry, Abba, Father. And we are adopted because Jesus Christ is our brother. We are adopted in Christ. Now, there's people who try to say that every person on earth is a child of God, but biblically, it's not true. Every person is created in the image of God, and therefore, every person, every human being has dignity and value and worth because they are created in the image and likeness of God, and we should treat them that way. That does not make them God's children. God's children is a gift that we are given in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1:12 tells us, but as many as received him, that is Jesus, the Word, to them he, Jesus, gave the power, the right, the authority to be called the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. It is Jesus who gives the right to be called children of God to people who believe on him. That's what makes us God's children. We can't call God Father apart from the Spirit and the Son. So again, we see this relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there's this relationship going on, and we can't have one without the other because, as we heard last week, God is one. And we're going to talk about Jesus as eternal Son when we get to that part in the creed talking about Jesus, but we best see the relationship of Father and Son between Jesus and the Father in the Gospels. That's where we see that relationship most prominently played out. But it's in the Old Testament as well. Again, in the Old Testament, not every single person was considered a child of God. The Bible tells us that God specifically chose Abraham and then the Hebrew people to be his children. And it was a privileged position. There were expectations for having the privilege of being called God's children. The Hebrew children were supposed to live in a certain way that would reflect that they were children of God, their father. There was behaviors that was expected of them. There was a covenant that they were charged to keep. And there are times when God warns them that if they rebel and if they disobey, that God is going to disown them for their disobedience. And some children, so-called children, were proven to never really have been true children of God, and they are rejected. But as a whole, because God is our good Father, even when in complete rebellion against God, God always pleaded for the people to repent with the promise that God would still be a father to them. Over and over again, we see in the prophets that the people rebelled and God calls them back. And they rebel and God calls them back. And he always says, I will be a father to you. If you just repent and you do this, I will be a father to you. But for us, according to that verse in John chapter 1, verse 12, having God as our father, it's not a privilege that we have to try to keep. It tells us it's a right. It's a right that we have the right to be called children of God because we bear the name of Jesus. How wonderful is that? And did you know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we really don't have very many rights? In fact, when we come to Christ, we surrender all that we have and all that we are to him. We have tons and tons of privileges as God's children, as believers. But when we place our faith in Christ, we surrender most of our perceived so-called rights we think that we have. Because the Bible tells us we belong to a God, that Jesus bought us with a price, that he paid for us with his blood, that we are not our own, that we don't even have a right to our own bodies, but they belong to God as well. All of our life and our death are in God's hands. We don't have the right to our life. Everything belongs to God. But when it comes to being God's children, that is a right. When it comes to calling God Father, we can do that. And in addition to being Father, God is also Almighty. Now, I think this is pretty easy for most of us to believe. We can see and acknowledge that God is all-powerful. And then we hear silly questions like, well, if God is all-powerful, can he make a rock so big or so heavy that he can't lift it? And of course, the answer is no. But the truth is, God can do anything except go against God's own nature. We're going to sing that children's song at the end, but there's another children's scripture song that says, and maybe you know this one, or maybe not, it says, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. He can save, he can keep, he can cleanse, and he will. God can do anything but fail. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. Miss Joyce knows it. You know, sometimes it's these simple children's songs that say things the best way, and that's why we're singing a couple of them today, because it just reminds us of who God is. And in our scripture reading today, we see that the characteristic of the Almighty is connected specifically with God being the Father. just like we confess in the Nicene Creed. Now, the creed might have been written, "We believe in one God Almighty, the Father," and then go on from there, but it wasn't. And I think the wording that we have is the right choice. Because when Jesus speaks of his role on earth, he says, "I have not come to do my own will, but only the will of the Father." In the same way, the Holy Spirit is described as carrying out the will of the Father and the will of the Son, the Spirit is never described as having a will of the Spirit's own. And even though there is only one God and one will, Jesus surrendered his human will when he came to earth. And we see that most especially when he was in the garden and he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." You know, that "I really don't want to do this, God. I really don't want to go to the cross, but not my will, but yours be done." And he surrendered his human will always to the Father. So it makes sense that this attribute of Almighty be most closely associated with God as our Father. In our scripture reading this morning, verse 18 says, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So there again, we have the Father and the Almighty connected. If you looked in the Old Testament where to find that verse that Paul quotes, because it's clearly a quotation, you would have a really difficult time. Now, if you look down in your footnote in the Bible, it says 2 Samuel 7:14 and 7:8. But if you go back and look up 2 Samuel 7:14 and 8, it really doesn't say what Paul says here. The context of those verses is God's promises to David regarding Solomon and ultimately Jesus, that God is telling David, "You're not going to be the one to build the temple. It's going to be your son Solomon. And but I'm going to be a father to him, and I promise that there will always be somebody on your line as king." But what Paul is actually quoting here comes from the Apocrypha. It's 2 Esdras chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. It reads this: "Thus says the Almighty Lord, have I not prayed you," and prayed there, plea, it is in the context of pleaded with, "have I not pleaded with you as a father to his sons, as a mother to her daughters, as a nurse to her young babes, that you would be my people and I should be your God, that you would be my children and I should be your father?" That's where Paul gets this quote from. If you had a Catholic Bible, you could read it, or you can look it up on the internet. But the context of that passage in 1 Esdras is very similar to what Paul is warning us about here in this part of 2 Corinthians. Esdras was a prophet during the time of Queen Esther. And he is bringing the word of the Lord to the Levites in exile in the land of the Medes. And surprise, surprise, God uses Esdras to call the people out for forgetting God, for worshiping false gods, for adopting the pagan practices around them, and for mistreating the vulnerable people among them. It's very familiar. It's what most of the prophets are about. And in the same way, Paul is warning the Corinthians and us not to do these same things. He tells us, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And this word "unequally yoked" is only used this one time in the Bible and barely anywhere else outside of Scripture. So it's even possible that Paul made up this word, that he originated it. It comes it alludes to Deuteronomy 22:10. In which the law stated that you weren't supposed to take two different kinds of animals and put them under this yoke, that this would be breaking God's law. And obviously there's practical reasons for that. You can't plow well if you got two animals of two different kinds and two different strengths, and if you're trying to pull your cart, it doesn't work very well. And so Paul uses that symbolism. Now people say, well, what does it mean for us? Well, some people say it means, well, we shouldn't get married to somebody who's not a believer. And while that generally is really good advice, it's not always practical and probably isn't what Paul is talking about right here. There's nothing else in this particular section of 2 Corinthians that talks about marriage. He talks about it a lot in other parts, but not here. And remember that in Bible times, most people didn't even get to choose their spouse. Their marriages were arranged. So Paul's probably not saying that here. And he also talks about that if you're married to somebody who's not a believer, be faithful to the Lord, and maybe you can help win that person to Jesus by your love and your example. And then some people have said, well, maybe Paul is saying, don't have a non-believer as your business partner. And again, that's really good advice, but it's not always practical. So what is he talking about when he tells us here, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers? Well, certainly he is not saying don't have non-Christian friends. Because if we did that, we would never have opportunity to interact with people and show them the love and the kindness of Jesus Christ. What he's talking about is he's talking about be careful when you engage with not yet believers that you don't adopt their ways. Don't become like them. Don't participate in pagan rituals. There are behaviors and practices that unbelievers do that we have no business doing. There are beliefs that unbelievers hold, which we have no business aligning with or even compromising with. And Christ is always the Lord of the conscience, but how often do we try to excuse things that are sinful, even evil? And we know that they are because Scripture tells us that they are. I think about when your children were young, perhaps as preteens or teenagers, and you might have had some rules or restrictions in your house, and your children came to you and said, but Mom, but Dad, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else has one of those. Does that sound familiar? Maybe you did it to your parents. Everybody else has it. Everybody else is doing it. And maybe it wasn't even about a moral issue. Maybe it had to do with finances. I know for me, it was, everybody else has matching track clothes. But my mom wasn't going to buy me a $30 pair of Umbros when she could get a $7 pair of shorts from Walmart or Kmart. Back then it was Kmart, you know. But I wanted to be like everybody else. Or then when I was older, but everybody else gets to have a car. Well, I didn't have a car. It's like, well, do you want to go to college or do you want to have a car? But it's what we try to do, too, with our Heavenly Father, isn't it? But God, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else has it. And we try to do the same thing with our Heavenly Father, don't we? Sadly, it seems sometimes like the church, the American church, is becoming more and more worldly to its own detriment, to the detriment of the world. We start to lose our saltiness, and Jesus tells us not to do that in the Sermon on the Mount. An unhealthy church can't bring healing and wholeness to a broken and hurting world. Right now, I don't know how much religion news you pay attention to, but the Southern Baptist Convention is in a scrape right now because for too many years they ignored women and families talking about spiritual and sexual abuse in the church. We went through that as a denomination several years ago, and so that's why we have things like sexual misconduct policies and child and youth protection policies, and it's why all of us who are pastors have to be certified as and Safe Sanctuary every 2 years and go through Healthy Boundaries every 2 years because of this. And it doesn't eliminate all of the problems, but we have tried to acknowledge and address those problems. And we've seen it rock the Catholic Church, and now it's gone through the SBC because none of us are immune to these types of problems. But we're supposed to confess, and the sooner we confess, the better it is. The sooner we admit our faults and repent and seek restoration, it's better. But if you let it build up. And then there's this whole thing of celebrity pastors that are crashing and burning at a rapid rate right now. It seems like 2 a week. All these popular pastors that you see on TV and their greed and their selfishness and their scandals. It's just one after another that are crashing and burning and leaving the faith even and taking people with them. But it's not just pastors. It's all of us. I mean, Paul's not just talking to pastors here when he talks about be careful. Be careful about those ideas and practices that you're taking from the world around you. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. These are precisely, though, the things that Paul does name in his letter that we're to stay far, far away from. Sexual immorality of all kinds, idolatry, and greed is tied in with idolatry, and wickedness. Instead, Paul exhorts us to be holy. And holy means that we're set apart, that we're dedicated to the service of God, and we're separated from evil. Our core values ought to align with God's values. If God is our Father, then we should desire the things of our Father. So when we say things like the Nicene Creed, the things that we say that we believe are not simply doctrinal truth claims. Everything that we say we believe has these huge implications. If we really believe the things we say, then they have to be lived out. There was a song by Charlie Peacock in the 80s called Experience. He says, "You can only possess what you experience. Truth to be understood must be lived." So if we really believe these things, then we ought to be living it out. So just like our faith in the Trinity points us to the fullness of our redemption and salvation, just like the truth that we heard last week that God is one demands our love for God and others, this belief that God is the Father Almighty demands that we live a holy life. As God's children, we should look a little bit like God. Just as human children take on the characteristics of their fathers, we are to take on the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. And God has given us the Holy Spirit and Jesus to make that happen. You know, even adopted children start to look like their parents after a while. In my previous church, Antioch Presbyterian Church, there was a family with an adopted son. His name is Zach. And he looked so much like his dad. He was adopted as a little baby, but when you got the two of them together, their mannerisms were identical, the way they talked and the way they used their hands and their facial expressions. So even though they're not related, they look like, because he grew up in that household. And we are God's adopted children. So as God's adopted children, we ought to start looking a little bit like our Heavenly Father. Because God is almighty, we ought to have reverence for God. And we show that reverence by being holy and pure in our minds and our bodies. Remember last week that we were called to love the Lord with all of our strength, our body, and all of our mind, with all of our heart, and with all of our soul. Last week I asked, one of the questions I asked was, can somebody look at you and say, there's a person who loves Jesus? Today, my question for you is, how closely do you resemble your Heavenly Father? How closely do you resemble your Heavenly Father? Where are your values? Are you one of those children that's asking your heavenly daddy, but everybody else is doing it? Everybody else has one. Or can somebody identify you as a child of God? Can somebody say there's something different about that person? They might not even know what it is, but they can look at you and say, there's something different about them. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you gave us the right to be called your children, that you are a heavenly Father who loves us. We acknowledge you as God Almighty. Help us to surrender our will to yours, just like Jesus did. He had a human will, but he did not use it. He said, not what I want, but what you want. So align our wills with yours, that we might live for you, that we might do what you want. Help us to look more and more like you. Help us to look more and more like Jesus, our brother. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Our hymn is 477, You Servants of God.